not on the basis of works, not on the basis of law, not on the basis of any deed that we do, and it's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not grace plus works, and it's not faith plus works. It's grace alone, and by faith alone, in Christ alone. And then in chapter 4, he uses Abraham as an illustration of how this works, and he asks the question, when was Abraham justified? When was he made right with God? Was it before he was circumcised or after? Because if it was after, then we might be able to say it was Abraham's faith and his works. But if it's before he was circumcised, before he ever does any good work, then it's obviously not as a result of good works or any combination of faith and works. It's by faith alone. And lo and behold, in Romans chapter 4, Abraham is circumcised after he's saved, and he's saved before he was circumcised. So it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, that's the bad news and the good news. Bad news, chapter 1 and 2. Good news, chapters 3 and 4. And then in chapter 5, he wants us to understand the blessings of justification. What are the results of having been made right with God? And how are we made right with God? Through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what puts a person right with God. How can God do that? Because He's gracious. How can He forgive us? Because He's merciful. How can He be just? Because He poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ, His Son, who took our sins upon Himself. He who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And then He gives us the righteousness of Christ, which qualifies us for heaven. So everything is by grace, nothing by personal merit or human merit. You don't earn anything. Everything is a free gift. Now, there are consequences to being made right with God. There are results to being saved. Or, as I'm terming it this morning, there are blessings of our justification. There are seven of them. We're going to look at those seven quickly. And oh, by the way, you might be encouraged to know that most of my heroes who've preached on Romans take 3 years to preach through it. You are encouraged. And I am prone to do that kind of thing, but you can tell I'm already making progress because we're in chapter 5. If I were going to take the 3-year route, we'd still be in chapter 1. So I'm 5 times faster than my heroes. Now, that doesn't mean that may not be a compliment either. That may be an indictment. But I've preached through books of the Bible and taken a long time to get through them. And sometimes when you're at the last part of the book, nobody remembers what you said in the first part of the book. In fact, several people have died. And moved on to other places, quit the church and gone to a different church where they preach faster. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. So the results of our justification, or the blessings of our justification, are peace with God, access to God, glorious hope, assurance from God, God's love within, salvation from future wrath, and reconciliation with God. Let's look at the first one. Verse 1, we have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What I want you to notice, beyond the obvious, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, is what might not be obvious to you. We are so accustomed to talking about peace, and we so desire peace, that sometimes, especially in America, when our last war was Vietnam, and now the war on terror, you could include Desert Storm in that war on terror. We are a peaceful bunch of people for the most part. We don't tend to go around conducting wars all over the globe and starting fights. We tend to be a peaceful people unless we're provoked. Amen? So as a result, we don't know what it's like to constantly live in a war zone like Israel does, or like some of the Eastern European countries are constantly battling and always in war. They grow up in war. Kids grow up with no peace. And so when we read, we have peace with God, we go, oh, so what? Peace with God. We got peace everywhere. And that's because we don't recognize the hostility that existed between us and God before Christ died for us and reconciled us to himself. The Bible is very clear that God considered us his enemies before we were saved. And it is also clear that we considered God our enemies before we were saved. Now, you might be taken aback by that because you might say, not me, I've always loved God. Then you don't believe the Bible, or you're not talking about the God of the Bible. Because if you've always loved God, then you're not talking about the God of Scripture. It's easy to love a God of your making. That's the violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. I thought there weren't any other gods. No, but we're constantly making them up. We don't like, in our fallen condition, the biblical God, so we make one in our image. A user-friendly God, a manageable God, a God that is easy to manipulate, and we can get him to do what we want, and he only does what we want, and never requires anything that would make us uncomfortable. It's a user-friendly God. Now, of course, nobody's an enemy of that God, except the true God. He's an enemy of that God. But people love the gods they make up. But the biblical God is a God that before you're saved, you don't like. Because he wants complete control. He wants sovereignty over your life. He wants to be in charge. And in your fallen condition, who wants to be in charge? Me. So Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Why are men suppressing the truth in their unbelief, in their unrighteousness? Because God wants to impose his will upon humanity, and humanity wants no one to impose their will upon them. And so they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness and tell God, no, thank you, I'm not interested in your fellowship. I'm not interested in your sovereignty. I'm not interested in your provision and your oversight and your intrusion into my life. I want to run things. And so we consider God to be our enemy. Well, that hostility goes both ways. In our fallen condition, God considers us to be his enemies too. So there better be a peace treaty made or things are not going to go well at the end of time. God is at war with us and we are at war with him as unbelievers. But when you're saved, a peace treaty is declared. God declares peace with you, and you declare peace with God. All of a sudden now, God's disposition toward you changes, and your disposition toward him changes. And both of them change favorably. So when Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, you have to go down to verse 10, and you see that Paul says, there was a time when we were enemies of God and he reconciled us to himself. We were enemies of God. He says again in chapter 8, verse 7, that the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. What is the mind of the flesh? The mind of the unbeliever, the person who's never been converted to Christ. His mind is hostile toward God. Jesus said that we're to love our enemies so that we can be like who? Our Heavenly Father, who also loves his enemies. Say, so how's that possible? It's only possible with God. When you're an unbeliever, you hate your enemies. But God is able to both hate his enemy and then act in love toward them. That's what he did by sending Jesus Christ to die for us. He acted in love toward his enemies, and now he calls upon us, those who claim the name of Christ and who've been transformed by his saving power, to do the same. And he doesn't say, pretend that your enemies aren't enemies. He says, love them. Anybody can love somebody who's not an enemy. It takes someone who's been transformed to love their enemies. It takes someone who possesses the Spirit of God to love his enemies. And that's what God tells us to do as Christians. James 4:4 teaches you adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So there is hostility toward God, and there's hostility toward man coming from God. There's a state of war. Well, Paul says in Romans 5:1 that we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A peace treaty has been declared. Jesus signed it with his own blood. No longer is God the Father hostile toward us, and neither are we hostile toward him. Now, it's interesting because chapter 5, verse 1 says we have peace with God and our disposition toward God has changed. And then verse 11 repeats it. It says we actually have been transformed to such a degree that we actually like God now. We love him. We get excited about him. We want fellowship with him. We want him to control our lives. We exult in God. Talk about a change of attitude and a change of posture toward God. What brought about that change? Our transformation in Jesus Christ. Now, I also want you to notice in verse 1 how everything that is described is described in terms of past tense. Therefore, having been justified. What tense is that? Past, present, or future? Past tense. Now, it's an important thing for you to understand. There are churches within the umbrella of Christendom that teach that you're made right with God by faith, but you must mix with it personal merit and works, religious works, in order to qualify for heaven. You have to start by faith, but if you want to stay saved and you want to be sure you're saved, you have to work. Religious rituals, etc. Now, here's the problem with faith plus works. You never know if you've done enough works. You never know if you qualify. And so you can never speak of salvation in the present tense or in the past tense. You can only hope and wish that you'll be saved in the future. Why is that? Because you can't know with certainty about the present or the past, because you can never know if you've done enough good works, if you've done enough religious ritual and ceremony. So you talk to someone in these particular faiths and you say, are you saved? And their answer is, I think so. Are you going to go to heaven? I hope so. They talk in the terms of uncertainty and ambiguity. Why? Because they have to talk in those terms. They can't be certain. Why? Because it doesn't just depend on what Christ does for them. It also depends on what they do for Christ. And you can never have certainty in that kind of system. But I want you to hear the certainty in Paul's writings here. He talks in the past tense about a finished act, a thing that we actually have and possess and know that we have. And he talks about the certainty of the future as well as the present and as well as the past. So the first thing we have with God is peace. The second thing we have is access. Access. In the Old Testament, God taught Israel to build a temple. And before the temple, it was a tabernacle. But the Ark of the Covenant was placed in a place known as the Holy of Holies. And a great veil or curtain separated the Holy of Holies from everyone else, the Jewish people. The Holy of Holies was the presence of God. It symbolized God's very presence on earth. And nobody could go past that veil into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and only then on once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And he couldn't even go in until he had made purifications through God's instructions and ceremonial ritual. And if for some reason he didn't do this ritual right and wasn't purified, when he walked beyond that veil into the Holy of Holies, God struck him dead. God demonstrating his holiness and man's sinfulness. He will not countenance man's sin. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this high priest would get struck dead if he wasn't purified by the ritualistic ceremonial washings. In fact, they used to tie a rope to the priest's ankle so that if he didn't make it out alive, they could pull him out instead of having to go in and get him, because no one was qualified to go in and get him. So they would drag him out. God was saying to man, you have no access to me because you're a sinner and I'm righteous, and the two are not compatible. He wanted an earthly picture of that, and he said, just stay on the other side of the curtain. Now, a great veil separated the Jewish people from the Holy of Holies, and a wall separated the Gentiles from the Holy of Holies, and God obliterated both in the death of Jesus Christ. He had the veil in the temple rent in two from top to bottom, and he tore down the dividing wall of hostility that existed between Gentiles and God. So we have access to God through Jesus Christ. Notice verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction. Notice the past tense. We have obtained. Do you notice? Do you see the certainty in that? If Paul believed you were saved by grace and works, he would say, we're hoping that we can obtain someday our introduction by faith and works into this grace in which we hope to stand. Someday. Maybe. But he doesn't say that. He says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction. Obtained, past tense. Our introduction into this grace. Where are we, according to Paul? Right now, where are we? In grace. How did we get there? According to Paul, verse 2, by faith, in which we stand. Perfect tense. Are you with me? Let me tell you what the perfect tense means in Greek. It means a past event that has continual and abiding results. Into this grace in which we stand. We have obtained, past tense, our introduction by faith into this grace where we now stand, and we will continue to stand. That's what he's getting at. Luke records at the crucifixion of our Lord, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. How was it torn? The temple veil was very thick. No man could just walk up and rip it. But just in case someone might think that several men grabbed one part of the curtain and another group of men grabbed the other part of the curtain and they ripped it, God had it ripped from the top down to illustrate that only God could reach down out of heaven and rip apart this veil that separated the high priest from the Holy of Holies and gave us access through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? You can go into God's presence today without a priest. A priest would speak to God on the people's behalf, and then he would turn around and speak to the people on God's behalf. And the New Testament teaches there's no longer a need for that priesthood because Christ is our mediator. There is one man and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And in fact, when you're saved, God makes you a priest. And he says, go now into the world and speak to the world on my behalf. And speak to me on their behalf. Make intercession for the lost. Pray for them. And tell them what I've said concerning the gospel so that they might be converted. Peter talks about it as a royal priesthood. He describes the body of Christ as a royal priesthood. You know what that means? That means, Sharon, if you want to go talk to God, you don't have to talk to me first. Skip, that means if you have a sin to confess, you don't have to confess it to me first. You can go right to God and confess it. Why are you elbowing him? Just kidding. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? We have access to God. Ephesians 2:14 says, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What dividing wall? The wall that divided Jew and Gentile, but also the wall that kept the Gentiles out of the Holy of Holies. Jesus obliterated it. How did he do that? With his sacrifice on the cross. He made peace with God, and that peace with God brought us access to God, personal access. We have obtained, past tense, our introduction by what? Faith alone into this grace in which we stand. Now and forever we'll stand in that grace. It's one of the blessings of our justification. I love the way the writer to the Hebrews develops this. He says in chapter 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have obtained, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." See, nobody had confidence to enter the Holy of Holies. They were terrified to do such a thing. In fact, they were afraid for their priest to enter into the Holy of Holies. He might be struck dead because he didn't make purification. But we have confidence to enter the holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Now get this, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, that is Jesus, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance. In full assurance of faith. Does it sound like he hopes he'll go to heaven? Does it sound like he hopes God will find him right? Does this sound like a maybe or a really, a reality? This is a reality. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, all past tense. Verse 23, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What does your assurance of salvation depend on? Your faithfulness or God's? God's. God will see to it that you're faithful. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That means until Jesus comes back. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Especially, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Consider how you might stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know what the church is for? Why does the body of Christ exist? To evangelize the lost and to stimulate one another to Christ-likeness. And he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. As the habit of some is. Well, that's different today. It's the habit of many is. And especially the more so as you see the day approaching. In other words, with every day Jesus' return gets closer, the more you ought to assemble together. And I hear people saying, I don't need the church. Well, that's because you don't know your need. Because you certainly do need the church. God says you do. And here's another side of the coin. The church needs you. The church is the body of Christ. The body has eyes and ears and nose and hands and feet and toes and fingers. And Paul says in Corinthians that we each play a part in the body of Christ, and the body's not healthy unless everybody's doing their part. So when you don't assemble together with brothers and sisters, we're missing an eye. Sometimes we're missing a tongue. Sometimes we're missing a nose. Sometimes we're missing an ear. And the body doesn't quite function as well when people are missing as it does when people are present. And what do they do when they're present? They're learning how to stimulate one another to Christ-likeness. So the church needs you. And someday you'll wake up and find out you need the church. God has designed it that way. It isn't a man's idea. The church is not man's idea. The church is God's idea. Jesus Christ gave himself up for her. The third blessing. is glorious hope. Not only do we have peace with God and access to God, but we have a glorious hope. Look at the second part of verse 2. Not only do we stand in this grace, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Let me paraphrase and translate that for you. This is what gets us excited, Paul is saying. Someday, I'm going to be glorified and I'm going to be transformed by the power of God. That's what we're excited about. One of the blessings is we can be certain that if we've started on the path with God, that we'll make it to our destination. We will be glorified and we will be excited to bring glory to God in worship of Him for eternity. That's what Paul's getting at in the second part of verse 2. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. Glorious hope. Now, does that sound like somebody who's not sure where he's headed? You say, well, it's easy for the Apostle Paul to be sure where he's headed. He's the apostle. But he's talking to Romans. He's talking to everyday, average, normal people who've been saved by grace through faith. And he's telling them this is their inheritance. This is their certainty. This is their assurance. So the fourth blessing is assurance from God. Assurance from God. Now, Paul has to develop verses 3 and 4 because it is our tendency as Christians, as soon as something bad goes wrong or something bad happens in our life, to think that we are suffering because we are in the disfavor of God. If I were really saved, I wouldn't have this disease. If I were really saved, I wouldn't have this calamity. If I were really saved, I wouldn't have this tragedy. If I were really saved, bad times wouldn't happen. Paul knows that's the way we think. And so he says, guess what? Not only this, verse 3, but we also get excited in our tribulations. Now, isn't that the most counterintuitive thing you've ever heard? We get excited in our tribulations. Why do we get excited? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Paul says, here's a blessing for the believer. No more do you ever have to face difficulties and tragedies and tribulations and trials as though God were somehow your enemy. He's actually using every one of those to refine you into the image of His Son. That's why Paul can say later on in Romans 8, for God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So when something bad happens to you as a Christian, the first thing is not, oh, I must not be a Christian. Oh, I must be in God's disapproval. It's a good thing to check on that to see whether or not maybe you're suffering because of your sin. But once you've checked that and you know it's not your sin, it's got to be something else, then what you can know is this, that God is allowing tribulation to come into your life and in some cases ordaining that tribulation comes into your life. And He's using it to refine you into the image of His Son, so that you be more like Christ. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you that you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. You've heard James say this very same thing. Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, God is taking tribulations and trials to refine and purify you so that you'll be more like Christ, so that you'll be more useful in the kingdom of God. You say, how does that assurance? It's assurance in knowing that bad times don't come because you don't belong to Him. Bad times come because you do. People that teach, come to Jesus and all your troubles will go away, are lying. You come to Jesus and you may have your troubles increase. You come to Jesus and all of a sudden the devil writes a bullseye on your back and says, now you're my enemy. You once were God's enemy and the devil's friend. Now you're God's friend and the devil's enemy. And he haunts you. He stalks you. He condemns you. He shames you. He tempts you. And it feels like God is punishing us. It feels like God is disapproving of us. And God is saying, there's nothing that the devil can do to you that I can't take and turn into your sanctification. Consider it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, I always ask people this question when I quote James 1, 2 through 4. How many of you want to be complete, lacking in nothing? Three of you. I know why you're not raising your hand. Because you know what the results of that question will be. If you want to be complete, lacking in nothing, you have to have trials. When we first hear complete, lacking in nothing, we say, yeah, sign me up for that, God. Complete, lacking in nothing, bring it on. And he says, here's how it comes about, through trials. And we say, never mind. No thanks. I'll pass. But you can't pass. This isn't optional. God is committed to getting you to the destination. And one of the ways he gets you to the destination is by transforming you more and more into the image of his Son. And the way he does that is through trials. You say, couldn't God have picked a better way? No, because you're about to see in a moment what trials do to us that makes them uniquely qualified to transform us. Here's the way it works. Trials put us in a place where we need God more than we do when we're not in a trial. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says that God gave him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. That means give him a hard time. To keep from exalting himself. See, Paul, having gone up to the third heaven, don't ask me what that is because the Bible doesn't mention it ever again. Gone up to the third heaven, it must have been an amazing experience that would have caused Paul to gloat and brag and feel pretty spiritually superior to everyone else. And so God says, since you've been up there to the third heaven, I don't want you coming back down to earth with a big head. So to keep you from exalting yourself, I'm going to give you a thorn in the flesh to make you humble, Paul. And Paul hated this thorn. It was some sort of physical abnormality or insufficiency that bothered him his entire ministry. And he asked God three times to remove this thorn. And each time God's answer was, no, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, you know what the next phrase is? For my power is made great in your weakness. That's how trials make us more like Christ, because trials make us weak. You say, wait a minute, I thought trials have the result of making you complete, lacking in nothing. That's if you let them have their effect. If you let the trial have its complete work in you, it will result in you being complete, lacking in nothing. But what do? With trials? We try our best to get out of them. So they never have their full effect. What does God design trials to do? God designs trials to bring us to a place of desperation where we don't ask to be relieved from the trial, we ask for God's assistance. Paul asked to be relieved from the trial because he's human just like the rest of us. But you know what God said? Paul, what I want to demonstrate is that my grace is enough for you. Even when you're suffering, my grace is enough. And when you're weak like you are in calling out to me, my power is made great in you. We're never stronger than when we run out of our own resources. Paul had no more answers. He didn't know how to get rid of this. And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord said, no, Paul, because when you're weak like that, you have no one else to turn to except me. And when you turn to me in that condition, I can be strong for you, Paul. Trials force us into the oversight and care of God, which then strengthen us because it shows us that He is enough. He is enough. And boy, God delights in showing us that He's enough. He always stacks the deck against us so that He comes through, we know it was Him. We get on the other side, we don't say, well, I figured that one out. And we get on the other side and we say, wow, if it weren't for God, I would have never made it. And that's exactly where God wants us. He wants us to live there. But you see, we don't. We get strong in the trial, and then all of a sudden we say, I can do that myself now. I've got it licked. I figured it out. And we get self-confident and self-righteous. And then God comes along and brings another trial to humble us, to make us realize that we really don't have it figured out and that we need God every hour. I need Thee every hour. I love that song. So the point is this. Neither James nor Paul want us to pretend that the trial isn't a trial. See, this isn't count it joy, my brothers, when you enter serious trials. Oh, it's not a trial. Liar. No, it is a trial. And it hurts. But God is enough. And if there's any way, Lord, that you can see fit, just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, to let this cup pass from me, let it be so, but not my will be done, but your will be done. And sometimes God performs a miracle and He cures you of a disease or a handicap or some other thing. But sometimes God leaves you just where you are so that you will need Him. So, you say, how does that work as assurance? It means, folks, that nothing that happens to you, Paul develops this in Romans 8, shall death separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Shall famine separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Shall all these things? No, through all these things, we are more than conquerors. How can we be more than conquerors in tribulation and distress and all those hardships? Because He's with us. Don't you see what He's promising is that He is with us? I was talking to Pastor Cowan before the service, and he says he's been studying Gideon, and one of the things he learned in Gideon was that when Gideon pared his army down to 300 from 30,000 to go against the Midianites, who were an army of 30,000, Gideon said, how are we going to do this, God? And God says, I will be with you. What He told Moses. Moses, I can't go into Egypt and talk to Pharaoh like that. God says, I will be with you. Jesus in the Great Commission. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How long does He stay with us? How long does He walk with us? How long does He abide with us? Always. That's a blessing, friends. That's assurance. That means that, just as Jesus said in John, in this world there will be tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. We are more than conquerors. The fifth blessing is God's love within. So what does that mean? It means that God wants you and me to never doubt His love. So what He does is He pours His love into us when He gives us the Holy Spirit. He just pours it in. Say, what benefit is that? I heard a story about a man who was almost burned to death, but the doctors told him, we can bring you back. We can do skin grafts. We can do other procedures that will allow you to survive and live a normal life. And just that little bit of hope kept that man going. Just enough to keep him going. Because without hope, you don't survive. Coupled with that hope was his family's love and his desire to be there for them and them for him. Love does something to encourage people to hang on. Did you know that? Hope removed makes people give up. So you need hope, but you also need love. You need hope that one day things will get better, and you need love to sustain you until it does. Are you with me? So you have these three: faith, hope, love. These three abide, but the greatest of these is love. By faith, we're introduced into this grace in which we stand. And we are given this hope. How are we given this hope? Through trial and tribulation. Look at verse 5. And hope does not disappoint. It's not a shallow hope. It's not a vapid hope. It's not an empty hope. It's a hope with substance. It's not like the hope that you got when you bought that lottery ticket the other day. What are the odds you're going to win the lottery? Millions to one. That's empty hope. Paul says this hope that we get through tribulation, verse 4, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. This hope that God gives us through this trial and tribulation that he's working in us, this hope doesn't disappoint. It delivers. It's a real hope. But it's not just hope that God gives us. He also gives us his love. And how does he give us this love? Well, he says in verse 5, because the love of God has been poured out, past tense, within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given to us, or who was given to us. The Holy Spirit was given to us as an encouragement that God loves us. You know what else the Holy Spirit was given as? As a seal. Ephesians tells us that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a seal. Like a king would seal his letter with a wax seal, never to be opened by anyone except the recipient on pain of death. The Holy Spirit seals us in Christ so that the letter, which is us, gets delivered to its destination where only the recipient can open it, the Father. Sealed. You know what else Paul describes the Holy Spirit as in Ephesians? Our down payment, our earnest money, our pledge. What happens to a down payment if you don't make good on the rest of the money? The bank gets to keep it. You know who the down payment is in your salvation? The Holy Spirit. Do you think God is going to forfeit the down payment? Do you think he's going to pay the rest of the note? Think he's going to make good on the rest of what's due? Absolutely. God guarantees our destination because the Holy Spirit is poured out within our hearts, which is an expression of his love, because the Holy Spirit is our seal guaranteeing our deliverance, and it is our down payment guaranteeing the rest. The rest. God's love is poured out within. How is it poured out? How did he show us his love? Look at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Let me tell you why faith plus works is not the right way, or grace plus works is not the right way. You can never know if you've done enough. You can never know. And here's how the theory works. I could only know if I knew I was godly enough. And since I can't know whether I'm godly enough, I can never know where I stand with God until the judgment. But you see, here's the point of Paul. God doesn't justify the godly. He justifies the ungodly. No wonder they call this good news. It's not good news for God to justify the godly. That's a no-brainer. Were you shocked? Would you be shocked if, you know, this guy's godly. God's going to let him into heaven. Wow. You don't say. No, what really wows somebody is to say, I'm going to justify somebody who's ungodly. at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he says, using human illustrations, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. Earthly, in an earthly plane, right? How many of you here are ready to die for somebody else? Ready to. See how few there are? It's an empirical test I just performed. No, you understand the logic. Very rarely will someone die for a righteous man. Who is this righteous man in verse 8? Verse 7. This is a man who horizontally keeps the law. He doesn't keep it vertically because there's none righteous, no, not one on a vertical plane. But horizontally among human beings, he's a pretty good straight shooter. He keeps the law. He's righteous. One will rarely die for that guy, and he's a curmudgeon too. He doesn't keep the law joyfully. He doesn't keep the law warmly and friendly. He just keeps it. He's got a sour disposition, and everybody knows it. They call him Mr. Righteous. One would rarely die for someone like that. But for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Who's the good man? The good man is the man who keeps the law horizontally, just like the righteous man, but he's warm and friendly and gregarious, and everybody likes him. Now, somebody might die for that guy. But even that's rare. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let me tell you where Paul's going with this. He's developing a thought so that we can launch from that thought into greater assurance. You worried that your sin is going to somehow forfeit your salvation? You were wicked before you were saved, and God saved you. Now that you're not wicked anymore, what will God do with you? If he can do to his enemies what he's done to you, that is, save you, what can he do with his friends? That's what Paul's going to develop in the sixth point, salvation from future wrath. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then Paul develops in verses 9 and 10 the much more logic where he argues from the lesser to the greater and from the greater to the lesser. Let me just ask you some simple questions. Is it more likely that God would have a favorable disposition toward you as his enemy or as his child? As his child. Is it more likely that God can accomplish more through his life or his death? Life. You were an enemy, and God reconciled you by the death of his son. Much more now, having been reconciled, you're now a friend and a child of God. What can he do by the life of his son? If he can save a wicked person by the death of his son, what can he do to a person who's been transformed by the life of his son? Listen to how Paul phrases it in 9 and 10. Much more, having been now justified by his blood. And notice Paul's use of the term, having now been justified, all perfect in past tense. This isn't a hope for. This isn't a maybe. This isn't I hope so. This is something Paul is absolutely certain of. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Just as certain as your past salvation, so also just as certain your future salvation. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more. I love it when Paul uses much more. He does it in several of his letters. Much more. What Paul is saying is this. You haven't seen anything yet. You think that's good? Watch this. That's what Paul's saying. That's what much more means. You think that's good? That impresses you? Let me take it to another level. Much more. If, verse 10, we were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. God can do more through the life of His Son than He can through the death of His Son. Now, He did a lot through the death of His Son, didn't He? He can do more through His life. God can do more with a child of His own than He can with His enemies. But guess what? Look what God did with His enemies. He reconciled them through the death of His Son. What do you think He's going to do now that His enemies are His kids with the life of His Son? Amazing. You say, what does this prove? It proves that we have salvation from future wrath. That not only does God's wrath not abide on us now, it never will. You say, how do I get that? By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you obtain it. And as you can see from these 11 verses, this isn't something you have to wonder about your whole life. Oh, I can never know if I'm saved. I can never know if I'm headed to heaven. I can never know because, you know, it's God and me. We have a cooperative effort. God does His part and I have to do mine. And I'm not sure I've done my part. And what Paul is saying in this book, this letter to the Romans, is every part is God's part. And that is why we can have assurance. Because He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. I am confident of this very thing, that God is able to keep that which I've entrusted to Him. Who have I entrusted my salvation to? Well, me and God. No, I've entrusted my salvation to Him. And He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. That's where our assurance comes from. Listen, if you buy into the works plus faith or grace plus faith or faith plus works, you buy into the anything that combines works with your salvation, I'm telling you, you can have none of this assurance. But the New Testament is chock full of references and passages where the assurance is there and it's promised and it's certain. The only thing, if you're uncertain about anything, it should be whether or not you've ever entered into that relationship with Christ. But if you have entered into that relationship and you have been transformed by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit, you are heaven bound. The seventh blessing is our justification, is the reconciliation with God. Verse 11. And not only this, but we also exalt in God. Remember we started verse 1 by saying you were enemies of God? And He's your enemy and you're His. But now there's peace. What did the peace do? What did the transformation do? What did being born again from the Spirit of God do to you? It made your disposition toward God a friendly one, and it made God's disposition toward you a friendly one. And now, when God says, hey, you, I'm knocking at your door, pay attention. We go, yes, sir. What do you need, Lord? What can I do? What would please you? And when God seems to be distant from us, we grieve. Before we were saved, when God was distant from us, we were kind of glad. He got too close, we got uncomfortable. Now He gets too far away, we get really uncomfortable. And the closer He gets, the better we feel. Amen? Talk about disposition changing. Not only this, we exult in God. We get excited about God. There's a litmus test for you, friends. If God doesn't excite you, you may not be saved. Or you've been believing all the wrong stuff about Him, one of the two. God doesn't excite you. You haven't met Him well enough. You don't know Him well enough. We're doing a systematic theology study on Wednesday nights for the men and Tuesday mornings for the men as well. And right now, we're discussing the attributes of God. And I'm telling you, when you just stop and talk about the attributes of God, what He is like, don't even get involved yet in talking about what He's done. We did some of that this morning. What He's like, man, you just get giddy. You just get excited. You just, man, He's so good. Amazing. It just blows my mind. It blows my mind. And yet, we'll have 15 men at that study. 20, maybe. And people wonder, why are they not excited about God? Well, it's because they don't study Him. They don't think about Him. They don't learn who He is. You may be saved. Don't misunderstand me. But let me tell you this. If you're saved and you know everything about God that can be known from Scripture, and that doesn't excite you, something's wrong. It's possible that you wouldn't get excited about God because you're not saved. That's certainly a reality. And it's possible that you could be saved and not get excited about God because you don't know anything about Him. But it is impossible that you can be saved and start to learn about who He really is and it not get you excited. We exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now get this last part. Through whom we have, past tense, now, present tense, received, past tense. You say, can't he make up his mind? You know why he multiplies the past and the present tense, the past and the present tense? So that you understand that this is something you can have now and know that you have it. Why? Because it's all by grace through faith. If it were at all, in any stretch at all, by works, however small or however few, you could never say you now have it. And yet, Paul uses that language. We have now received the reconciliation. That's good news. Amen? Let's pray.